Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to hear God's word? Father, we thank you for the word that is before us. It is your word given to us. It is a mighty sword. In fact, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We long for it to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, even now, and perhaps especially now. We invite you by the Holy Spirit to work in us, to move us, to shape us, to compel us in deeper love for you, for your Son, and deeper commitment then to your word and obedience. We thank you for your grace, and what a grace this is, this book that we have in our hands. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the end of our study in this letter to James. We started about a year ago, actually. You say, well, it's a short book. Well, we've had some other sermons in between. But nevertheless, we come to the end now, and we have seen more exhortations per verse than in any other book of the Bible. I don't know if you knew that about James, that the imperatives are running wild in James. They are many. And it's so very helpful, so very encouraging. And it can be daunting sometimes as we think about it. And so it's important for us to maybe think about the big picture of it as we have heard exhortation after exhortation. We want to be reminded of who we are in Christ as well. So the exhortations have a place to land. You've heard some people talk about how important it is to make sure we understand the indicative as well as the imperative. The indicative is who we are in Christ, and because of who we are in Christ, we have grace in Christ, don't we? But it's not just grace that covers sin. It's grace that empowers us to overcome sin. That's a misunderstanding that many antinomians against the law have, and they just kind of, you know, they just keep preaching grace and forget about what grace does. What it enables. We've been changed. We are new. We are creatures that have been given life who are dead. And so we give him all the praise. And as a result, when we look to a letter like James, we should long for what we hear because we now have a new perspective. We have a new frame of reference. We look at the scriptures and we long for his commands. We long for his precepts because we know that they are like bread for us. They lead us to good blessing. They lead us to thriving. And so that's the way we ought to be looking at these things. And at the same time, we need to understand that there are warnings, aren't there, all through James. They remind us of who we are, but they also can expose those who are not walking in Christ. And as we come to the end of this letter, it's very clear that there's a great concern for that. A great concern for those who are in the midst. It's always been there since we've been looking at verse 1 all the way through chapter 1. There's a concern for those who aren't walking with the Lord. I just want to remind you of the short version of the overarching theme of James that I gave to you the very first sermon. I'll read it to you. Godly wisdom is rooted in a faith that hears and heeds God's word in humility and love. As I read that, I want you to start thinking about the different passages that comes from. That's not just, you know, something that has been manufactured. It's coming from the themes we've seen in James. Godly wisdom is rooted in a faith that hears and heeds God's word in humility and love. And so, again, great concern in this letter for those who are not heeding the word, who are not doing the word, whose faith is dead because there is no work, right? There is no fruit. I'm going to give you a sense of that by just quoting some of what we have learned and some of the ways in which we've received warning and exhortation. And it sounds really negative, and it's important that you understand that this is because you and I, as we're here, have a responsibility. I'll talk to you about that responsibility. It's in the title if you're looking at the bulletin, so you already understand where we're going with this. But just listen as you hear some of these who have faltered, who may well be false converts. They may be true Christians who have just gone astray. But listen to some of these descriptions. They are described as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In chapter 1, verse 8. As those who, quote, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Chapter 1, verse 15. They're described as hearers only who are deceiving yourselves. Chapter 1, verse 26, the one who does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. They're described as those who show partiality in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They are described as those who, chapter 2, verse 17, have a faith by itself, which, if it does not have works, is dead. They are described as those who have a tongue that is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. They are described as those who do not have, quote, the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. They are those who are described as having desires that cause, quote, quarrels and fights. And those who have quarrels and fights are described as, quote, adulterous people who, being, quote, a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 4. They are described as those who speak evil against one another and therefore, quote, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Chapter 4, verse 11. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, they are described as those who presume upon God that they will have tomorrow and would be able to continue doing business without consideration of his will. Presumptuous people. They're described in chapter 5, verse 5, as those who, quote, have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They have just been described in chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, as those who, quote, grumble against one another rather than being patient and suffering. And of course, we've just learned in verses 13 through 18, which you've heard read today, those who are sick and could be sinful and not seeking the means of grace. And that's why we have the exhortation to seek the means of grace. In all of that, James calls us first and foremost to examine ourselves, doesn't he? He calls us to look at ourselves and to see what we find there, because we need to know if there is sin. We know that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we know that sin still abides, and we don't want it to abide. We know the misery of sin. We know the pains of sin. We don't want to purposely bring God's disciplinary hand upon us. And so there's a real focus on ourselves and examining ourselves in all these exhortations and descriptions. Those who sin and the consequences that come. But at the same time, as we have heard all of this and we come to the end, we find here that there's a call to watch out for our brothers and sisters as those who care for one another's souls. That's the call. And as you think about this letter and you think about all these, you know, these exhortations, these imperatives, these warnings, isn't it just sweet to see at the end that you are meant, Christians, you are meant to be a means of grace, to be an instrument in God's hands to help one another, not to sweep sin under the rug, not to pretend it doesn't exist, but to be a ministry to one another, to help one another. And that's what we find here. Today we're going to see this main idea. In fact, the second of two points that we'll see is this very point. You are God's means of grace in rescuing false converts. You are God's means of grace in rescuing false converts. You can follow along if you want to in the notes that are in the bulletin. There are so many professing Christians in the world. It's a vast number. It's a large number. I mean, billions probably. I don't know how many billion, but who would say that they're Christian. And there are some who may not really know him, probably a large portion of those who don't really know him. And it's easy for us to say, well, surely that's not us. But as we're looking at this letter, you have to understand that letters are indeed written to Christians. They're written to believers. Letters often begin with phrases like saints and brothers and sisters and things like that. But there's always an understanding that in the midst of believers, there could be unbelievers. And so in the midst of believers, there could be professing believers who perhaps aren't truly converted. And so as we think about that from the beginning, let's remember that as the body of Christ, we have an obligation to be faithful to the Word of God, to not be just a hearer, but to be a doer. We are to be faithful to God by loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And of all people to love, we have a primary accountability right here and with the local church. And I'll get to that in just a moment. So a question for you as we begin today is, do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love your erring, wandering brother or sister? Do you love them? The Scripture isn't intending for us to try to get a pound of flesh out of a person. There's a compassion that we are to have for those who are wandering because we know where they could be wandering to. Finally. Or do you glare at them? Hopefully you don't glare at them, but instead have compassion on them. Here's what we're going to see, just two sections. We're going to see very briefly, first part of verse 19. I know we only have two verses, but I wanted to give a little bit of a summary of some of the things we've seen as we've gone through this. And this really is tying this up in a way that may be unexpected to you. It's not just a farewell. It's not a benediction. It's a final exhortation. There's one last imperative in these two verses. I'll leave it to you to find out until we get there, and then I'll tell you. But the first thing we're going to see is there may be false converts in your midst. There may be false converts in your midst. We'll see that in the first part of verse 19. And then the rest of it really is the main idea. You are God's means of grace in rescuing false converts. So let's take a look at this first point. There may be false converts in your midst. Again, as we read the letters of the New Testament, again, addressed to believers, but always understanding that there are those, and you can tell this as you're reading through, and we've seen it in James, is this a believer or an unbeliever? And you can say yes. Right? You say, well, yeah, because believers are still struggling with that sin, and yet this one may not be a believer if this is the pattern of their life. And so we want to take a look at this, and there's a focus on reaching the false converts here. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, I'm just going to stop there because the rest goes together. If anyone among you, it all goes together, but if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that if statement helps us to understand that this very well may be the case. It's preparing us for the situations that we will likely encounter in our lives, living in the church. In particular, it's an address to the believers because it starts out, my brothers. So it's an exhortation to you and to me, Christian, that this is the disposition that we have to have. We need to recognize that there may be those who are wandering. Now, there are cultural ways that you could say brother and wouldn't apply to Christians, but in the context of a letter written to the church, we can be pretty confident that this is meant to refer to Christians. And so, Christians, we need to listen carefully because we're being addressed here. You're being addressed here. A situation is going to be presented here for you. And it's going to be really interesting the way that this imperative comes to you. It's maybe unexpected the way it comes to you, but just at least understand this idea, and hopefully it'll appeal to your love for Christ and your love for your neighbor. There are professing believers who wander from the truth. We need to figure that out, make sure that we understand it. I don't think most of you have difficulty understanding that. You've seen it, you've experienced it, you've wondered it. You don't know the heart of a person, but you don't see fruit in someone's life, and so you have those kind of questions that come to mind. And as we consider all of the exhortations, all of the warnings, all of the prohibitions that have come in James, there's a point that is made, and that point is simply this. There are those in your midst who are not following these commands. That's the point. That's the near-term context. That's the near focus that James is giving to those, again, who have dispersed, who were a part of the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church, and who dispersed because of persecution. And so he wants them to understand that you're going to encounter this. Professing believers. Oh, we see this in so many different ways in the scriptures, and so we're not surprised. I'll read just a couple of passages that will probably be familiar to most of you, and we'll look at some more later on. But in Matthew chapter 7, of course, Jesus declares in verse 21, as he's talking about fruit bearing, and so we can understand that the context here is some aren't bearing fruit. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, fruit bearing becomes very important. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so we know that the Lord has made clear there that there are professors of faith, those who appear to be religious, but their life isn't matching their profession. They may do some pretty interesting spiritually, looking things, but their life and their conduct isn't bearing the fruit of true obedience. That's the idea. And so I'll turn all the way back to 1 John chapter 2. You could read this whole letter, and it's a wonderful reminder of the authenticity of those who have true faith. But on the other side, it also exposes as a test of the credibility of a profession of faith. You read through this and say, And of course, one of the things that we need to understand about John writing this letter is as he brings some of the things up that we'll read, he's talking about patterns and the way and the manner of one's life, because there's no perfect Christian. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his," verse 4, "whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That word "walk" is very helpful for us because it gives a manner of life, the manner of conduct, the normal way that they're living. That doesn't mean you're perfect Christian, but this is the trajectory of your life. This is the pattern of your life, and the pattern of your life is that you want to keep God's commandments, not spurn them, not reject them, not live in opposition to them. And so many will say that they're Christians, while at the same time they're rejecting Christ and his commands. And he's the one who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands," in John's gospel. Even in this same letter, as I read earlier, didn't we learn in James chapter 2, verse 14, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there is a saving faith that produces good works. We're not saved by works. There's a saving faith that yields good works. And there is a dead faith that will not yield good works. By their fruits you shall know them. And so this is what we're talking about here in the midst of the church, in the midst of God's people. There could be those who are saying, I'm a Christian, I'm one of you. And they're wandering. They're wandering from the truth. And so I want to make sure that we understand that the focus here is likely on local assemblies. He says, anyone among you. So he's talking about those who are generally in your sphere of influence. And for our sake, that, you know, those that we're most responsible to are those that we see in this room. Some are not here this morning, but we know who they are, right? We look at our directories and we know whom we are accountable to, whom we are to be watchful over, whom we are to seek. And again, as we're looking at this, remember, we're not going, you know, with our spiritual sin detectors. That's not the idea that's going on here. No, this is a loving concern and a care. And I'll talk more about that as we go through this. This is a family matter primarily with those that we've covenanted together with as a local church. And it's a part of, again, interestingly enough, what you find in your covenant of membership in the hymnal that's rooted in Scripture. And so as we think about that, I want to make sure I also tell you that doesn't mean that we should never approach professing Christians that are not a part of the assembly that we happen to know in other places of life. When they're professing to be a believer and they're living out maybe in the same realm of the world that you are, right? Whether you're their coworker or whether you're part of a mom's group or whatever it is, and you hear them, you know, talking about being a Christian, and yet you behold their consistently sinful practices. That doesn't mean you should never say anything because you have no accountability. Because they need your love. And that's what this is. It takes courage to love people the way that they probably often don't want to be loved. Well, we find here that there may be some who wander from the truth. And that expression helps us to understand what's going on here. Wander from the truth. It means literally, if anyone among you was led astray from the truth. And it's important. I'm giving you a different translation because I think it's important for you to understand that in the original language, this is in the passive. That means that there's other forces that are acting upon us. There are other people enticing. There's the enemy of our soul, of course. That does not remove the responsibility of the one who goes wandering after that person, but they're being led astray from the truth. They're being beckoned, seduced, deceived, whatever it might be. There is a barrage of messages and voices in this world who want to lead you astray, sometimes so subtly, but it just keeps going in the wrong direction. And if you keep going in the wrong direction, even at small little steps, you end up far from the truth, don't you? And so those led astray are described here as those who are in error. The word wander can mean to be in error. And that makes even more sense as we see what they're wandering from. They're wandering from the truth. And let's just make sure that we don't get this wrong here. Not just the proposition of truth. The wandering isn't just that they're thinking different about those propositions. Wandering from the truth has the idea of walking, of literally taking action, working, living in such a way that is not in accord with the commands, precepts, and principles of the Scripture. So it's not just an assent issue, it's not just a propositional issue, it's seen in the conduct of a person's life, and that's most often what gives someone away who's in error. It's their conduct, right? It's their sensitivity, or perhaps their insensitivity to sin and to breaking God's commands. So that's the idea. One commentator said, truth is a living thing. When it grips our minds, it changes our lives. And so to wander from the truth is to live in sin and to live, at least for some period, in unrepentance in that sin, not turning from it, justifying it, rationalizing it, rejecting the commands of God. This wandering is likely a serious deviation and not a minor matter. I'm not saying that, you know, minor matters aren't important, but we also want to be careful, again, that we're not looking for every little infraction of every person. We're looking for patterns. We're looking for, you know, something that's showing itself and is a pattern in someone's life of unrepentance. And it's obvious. It becomes more and more obvious. The only way that we begin to know these things is if we spend time and live life together, and if we ask questions of one another, by the way. It's hard. This is a strong call. This is a need that lots of people don't want to talk about. This is one of the most difficult things that we do as Christians. And we don't want to get it wrong. We don't want to be the fault finder that we find in Scripture. But we also don't want to be the person who sweeps sin under the rug and wrongly says, judge not lest you be judged. Wrongly justifies their own weakness and cowardice by not confronting someone who is clearly in sin, clearly breaking God's law, consistently. That's the idea that we have here. This likely means that pattern is more and more conforming away from the truth and therefore to the world. And remember what we learned about that. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And so that's the direction. That's where the arrow is pointing, you see? That's the picture that we have here of wandering. And since we are in James, and I've already gone through and quoted so many of these, we can easily talk about double-mindedness, knowing the Scriptures, not living for them, the unbridled tongue, partiality, self-centeredness, self-reliance, one who's presuming upon God rather than seeking His will. We could apply all of these and so much more. It's not limited to that, but certainly those are within the context. Those are the kinds of things that we have seen already in this letter. And we are intended to be watchmen for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're to be for them. I mean, we're sure to pray for someone who's, you know, suffering, who's dealing with sickness, who, you know, who has a family member who's going through a hard situation. But are we sure to be attentive to those same people regarding their walk? Likely two categories here before we get into this whole idea of being God's means of grace and rescuing false converts. First of all, when we talk about wandering from the truth, two categories that I just want to give you. First of all, we're talking about potentially true believers who are in error. In other words, they're truly converts, but they're in error because the Scripture speaks to that, doesn't it? And so we have to understand that that could be the situation. And we could be talking about false converts who are revealing their true standing before God. And yes, there will be signs and differences that may help us to understand the difference, but there is a process that we have to go through in order to figure that out. We don't just begin saying, you're a false convert, you know. You can't be a Christian, you know. That oftentimes we go there without really knowing what's going on. Have questions in your mind. Be concerned that it may be, but you don't know for sure. And so we want to follow the scriptures. Let's take a look here at what we're called to. Again, here's the major point of the whole passage. You are God's means of grace in rescuing false converts. This is the concluding implication of the whole letter. The whole letter has been written, and now it's like foisted upon you. And here you are as Christians. What am I to do with this letter besides, you know, applying it to myself? How am I to take this letter now and serve God and serve His church and be a blessing to my brothers and sisters? And it's probably the furthest thing from your mind as you're reading this letter. But I think it should be at the forefront of our mind. For the glory of God, for the sake of the purity and the testimony of the bride of Christ, right? And for the good of those who are in our midst. That seems like a good thing, doesn't it? And so let me read again for you, and I'll read 19 and 20 together, and you'll see why I only took the first part of verse 19 to begin with. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, okay, so we know that there are those wandering from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You may be used by God to see a sinner turned back to the truth, to walking after Christ, to walking in His ways. I want you to see the emphasis here. It's said twice in two different ways in verse 19, and someone brings him back. And then again, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. Do you see? That's the emphatic declaration of what our eyes should be looking out for and be concerned about. If you see someone who's violating the very commands that I've just given you, these precepts that I've sent before you, the warnings that I've given to you, if you see someone like that, understand this can happen. There are those who bring them back. There's an implication that you want to be those who bring them back. But it's said in a way that entices you by giving you the fruits of it rather than saying, you must do this. And yet, the imperative is still there. It's just there in a different way. Well, brings him back literally means cause him to return. That's the idea here. Same verb is used in the second use. It's just a participle. In other words, it's a supporting verb. It's used just a little bit differently, but the same thing. You can translate that word also to turn. It's even used sometimes to convert. And so as we're thinking about a false convert, that means they're not truly converted, then they need to be converted. If you're thinking about a Christian who's just wandered, who's truly converted already, they need to be turned. Either way, that word has the idea of repentance, doesn't it? True repentance, turning from sin, turning away from the truth, away from Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, and turning towards the world. We want to see them turned. True repentance is in view. The turning back is clear. It's from their errant way. You say, where do I get errant way? Well, the second use, if you look there, it says in verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. That word wandering is interesting because it's actually two words here. It's two different words. It's error and way put together. And so I'd rather keep it with two words personally, and say something like, not just from their wandering, I know we're trying to keep that parallelism with verse 19, but I'd rather say from their erring way, from their errant manner of life, because that's what it means. That's what it means. That's the point. Turn him back from his erring course of conduct. Rather than going astray in error from the truth, this person We want to see them turned away from that error, from that sinful conduct, and back to the truth. That is called restoration. And we should long for restoration. We should desire restoration. Some of you have been part of churches who just seem like they want a pound of flesh. That's all they want. Rather than that heart, that attitude that seeks to draw them back, please come back, pleading with them. And so we must take the errant brother seriously, and we must seek their restoration. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and so for a while he didn't listen to his brother Jesus. He thought he was crazy. But then he was converted. And then he began to realize that he was true wisdom incarnate. And perhaps he has in mind Jesus' words in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, immediately you're thinking about in Matthew 18, probably church discipline, right? But remember that church discipline really is seeking restoration. In Matthew 18, beginning at verse 10, listen to these words of our Savior. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then listen to this question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then verse 15, we get into what do we do when we encounter that person, and there's a process that we go through. And it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, you've restored your brother through the means of true repentance. Praise God. If not, God cares so much for that lost sheep that he takes it to another level and says, well, you need some witnesses to go then. And if they're still unrepentant, you need to tell it to the church. For the sake of their soul, for the testimony of the church, and for Jesus Christ, you need to go to them. You see, Christ cares deeply for the lost sheep, and church discipline isn't primarily punitive. It aims for restoration. It does aim for the purity of the church, too. Those are not mutually exclusive. Those go together. But it's for that the good of that person. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with this with the Corinthians, that they be handed over to Satan. In other words, that they experience the weight of their own shoulders of their sin. So they understand, mate, I'm actually out of the church. I don't have the safety of the church. I'm outside of it. Something's not right. That's why when we just open the doors to anyone who just happens to say that they're a Christian without any kind of accountability and serve the Lord's Supper to just anybody who says it, we're not helping them, because there is an accountability that we all have. We all need the eyes, don't we, of the faithful church saying, yes, you have a testimony that shows the credibility of your profession of faith. We care about your soul enough to make it a little bit challenging to get in, so that we hear your testimony, we can say amen, that you've been converted, you know the gospel, and the people here will vote and say yes and amen to your testimony. But sometimes we miss it, and that's why we have Matthew 18. We should long to see these folks turn back. Pay attention to the possibilities of this happening. And I want you to look really carefully. This is a hope-filled statement. And this is, if you were wondering, this is the only imperative. It's not the one that you might expect. It's the command of these two verses. The last command is found in verse 20. Let him know. Let him know. You've heard everything already in James. You've heard all these imperatives. Now just know this. Let this person know. Isn't that helpful? Let him consider. Let him think. Let him ponder this. Let him carefully consider. I'm going to finish off this letter with something very important to chew on, to think about. And the implication here is that you'll do the right thing once you do, Christian. As you think about this, as you ponder it, let him know. That's what it says. That's the command. But the need to know implies a course of action. Because once you know, once you understand the significance of what's going on here spiritually, in this spiritual battle that we're in, where soul is in need, then you know what to do. Because we've heard in chapter 1, haven't we, that we're not just to be hearers of the word, but we're to be doers. So it never stops at just knowing. It always calls upon us to do. And isn't it interesting, at the end of a letter with more imperatives, exhortations, perverse than any other book in the Bible, but this last one has a soft landing? No. It's trusting believers to do what believers should do. And the motivation is selfless. Let's take a look at this. Listen carefully, get ready to respond. And then, as we go on in verse 20, you may be used by God to save a soul from judgment. You may be used for that glorious purpose. The focus is on the salvation of that person, not yourself. It's not about covering your own sins. There are different views on this, but trust me, in this particular case, this isn't about what you can get. This is about the other person. The whole focus is on them. Know this. This is a rescue mission. This is being watchful for the sake of that other person. This isn't about saying, how can I manipulate you into doing this? This is about holding before you who you are and how you ought to respond for the sake of those who are wandering in error. This should be motivating. This should strike to the core. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Do you want to be an instrument of grace in God's hands? Do you want to be used of God to help another person to see their sin and to turn from it and give all the glory to God? Don't you want to be that instrument? Your actions in seeking to turn those who have gone astray could very well save their souls, that their sins might be forgiven. And of course, the word multitude there is just an expression of many, because all of us have, don't we, countless sins, multitudes of sins that have indeed been forgiven, have been more than covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been swallowed up as far as the east is from the west. There is an emphasis here, I believe, on the false convert who wasn't truly saved to begin with. I think that's an emphasis, and I think that, especially as I think of Matthew chapter 18, both are in view, but we already know that the one who is already in Christ is safe and secure from all alarms, as the song goes, don't we? We already know that they cannot be snatched from the Father nor from the Son, John chapter 10. We know that there is a safety in them, and yet at the same time, this assumes that there are those that you will encounter who have claimed Christ, but their life doesn't measure up, and upon closer examination, it's clear they're not living in accordance with the truth. Again, they may be Christians. They may be truly converted. And as you live your life with them, you discover that their life doesn't adorn the gospel, as Paul writes to Titus. It's in contradiction. It's in what we call dissonance. And so you know this person needs you. And you may ask today, how do I know whether this person is a backsliding believer or one who is not in Christ? You don't know. At least at first, you don't know. But whether you restore a true believer back to the joy of their fellowship or you're used to see a false convert truly rescued, there are joys everlasting, aren't there? Think about this. Think about the blessing. I mean, we're talking now. You know what we're talking about, right? We're talking about when Jesus talks about treasures that moth and rust do not destroy. We're talking about that kind of enjoyment, that kind of encouragement, that kind of fulfillment, that kind of contentedness to know God would use me to help this person, this one who hated him before, this one who is an enemy. He's using me now to restore someone who is just like me. And even worse, this one who is in a far worse condition, because I want you to understand that the professing believer who is not truly converted, that's consistently hearing the word of God, has a greater accountability before God. It would be better that they not be born if they never are converted, you see, because they are accountable for every word that they've heard. We see this in 2 Peter very clearly. I won't go there right now, but that principle we see in the scripture, and so we understand there's an accountability, and so we are to be watchmen as we understand this. I mean, think about this. What greater joy is there than seeing God's name glorified by someone when it once was defamed, used as a cuss word, and now to see them praising him, to know that you could never change that heart, that God worked through your faithfulness in the instruction, the proclamation, the careful explanation of his word, of the gospel. What greater joy is there than seeing the gospel alive and living in a person rather than being distorted and diminished? What greater joy than to know that your hand was involved in the soul transforming work of God? There's a blessedness in being used of God. Only God can forgive sins. There's a quote here I'm going to read to you from Alex Motyer. He's known as an Old Testament scholar, but he has also done some great work in New Testament books. And he did a commentary on James, and he said this: only God can forgive sins, save us from them, and give us the gift of repentance. We cannot, he goes on, but he says, but we must act as if we could. The words express the concern and effort we are called to expend. We must strive for their spiritual welfare as if their eternal destiny rested with us, holding nothing dear to ourselves and no sacrifice too great, if only they are saved. Let me make sure you don't misunderstand. What he's not saying is manipulate. He's not saying that. He's saying that your motivation is that you are that person that has opportunity. Act as a watchman. Act as a true ambassador. Act as the one who pleads, as though pleading for God, as though God is pleading for them to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in a letter that has emphasized how we should respond to the word of God, we find that it has also been written that we should have deep concern and care for how others respond also. It's God's word, and ultimately it's his glory. But as I mentioned before, he loved, or we love because he first loved us. We love him with all our heart, with our soul, with all our strength. And it's through that love that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We looked this morning in Proverbs, the love of Christ compels us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It constrains us. And so we've just learned how we ought to behave if we are suffering, and if we're cheerful, we're to pray. We've learned that. Verse 13, chapter 5. We have learned that if one is sick, they ought to call for the elders of the church to pray for them. We've learned that. We've learned that there's often sin associated with sickness. There can be a correlation. It's not always the case. And so it's crucial to seek humbly the aid of God's means of grace, to confess sin. If you're already to the elders, you share it with the elders. Or perhaps it's before that ever comes to that point, and you share it with one another. We saw that in this passage before. And now we find that we are all responsible as watchmen to look out for one another so that we might be agents of God's grace, so that we might be used of Him in this local community, this body of Christ. This all redounds to His glory, but the emphasis here is also on the good of the individual sinner. We should care about that deeply. I want to address, just as we bring this to an end, I want to address those of you who have a profession of faith, but you've fallen into sinful patterns. When I say pattern, I say there's something that has a hold of you. There's something that you're not putting away, that you're justifying or you're compartmentalizing or whatever it might be. Do you see God's deep love for you here? Do you see that the God of the universe cares about your soul so that He's marshaling His people to come to your aid, to come to your rescue? Don't resist Him. Don't go on pretending. Don't go on play acting. Come before Him in true repentance. Seek someone's help. Talk to someone who knows the Word of God, your elders here, a parent if you're young, and say, I need help with this. I need the grace of God. And if you're here and you're not sure that you're in Christ, then run to the Savior even now. I mean, if you already know right now that sin has a hold on you, then understand its misery, understand its fruitlessness, understand its destruction, and turn from it. That's what repentance is. Turn from it and turn to Christ. Because He is ultimately the deliverer, isn't He? He is the one who bore that sin, if you trust in Him, in His body on the tree. He's the one who took it Himself as though He committed it so that He could pay the ransom price for your sin. And He swallowed it up. The judgment of God swallowed up for you in His death, confirmed in His resurrection. And now He beckons you to come. Come to Him, turning from your sin and trusting alone in the person and the work of Christ. For the believer that's here today, may I also just address those of you who are walking in the Lord. We all have issues and our need to confess our sin, and He's faithful and just, forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But I just want to remind you, be on watch for one another. I want to remind you that when we learned in chapter 1, verse 19, to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, that there's an obligation that comes to all of us in that. You cannot be quick to hear unless you care enough to hear, unless you care enough to understand, unless you are patient enough to hear and to listen to someone in their struggle and to ask questions that might get beneath the surface and the weather and the job and to the struggle of the soul. Because that's what we're battling every day. Isn't it? Our bodies are headed to dust unless He comes first. It's that inner man struggle. And we're here for one another. God is so gracious to give to each of us Himself and each other. Don't take that for granted. And don't assume someone else is going to do it. The next few weeks, I'm going to focus on a few passages that are going to remind us that God has entrusted us to be servants, to give, that we've been gifted to serve one another. I just felt I wanted to take some time to do that, to talk about that, and to look at the context of that in a couple of different places. And so that's what we'll do before we get into 1 Timothy. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's a light and a lamp for us. We thank You that we can rely upon it. It is authoritative and sufficient, We measure and scrutinize everything else that we see in the world by it, including our own heart, our own actions, our own words. Would you help those who are here in the midst of sin, in its grip? Would you give them the humility to seek help? Would you remind them of how gracious and kind and loving you are, that your desire is to see them restored? And would you help us all who are in Christ to serve one another, to care enough to talk and ask sometimes challenging questions. Again, not to be the sin hunter, not to be the fault finder, but to be aware, to be attentive, to be watchmen, on guard, because we love you and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.